In Ephesians chapter 2, we are presented with God's view of the church. Not only is the church a trophy to the exceeding riches of His grace, but it is very unique in its structure. Yes, as we enter this holy temple in the Lord, we are struck by the fact that there is no middle wall of partition separating Jews and Gentiles. And this very interesting feature, like the church itself, has been a mystery hidden in the mind of God throughout the ages. Let's take a few moments to talk about God's mysteries as they appear in Scripture. A mystery is a truth hidden in the mind of God until such a time that it is revealed through His holy apostles and prophets. I believe there are about 11 mysteries in the New Testament Scriptures, of which one of them is the church. And like all the rest, the church has been kept secret since the world began, to be revealed in all its splendor on the day of Pentecost. No, in spite of what some people might think, the church does not appear in the Old Testament Scriptures, nor can it claim Israel's blessings. However, even though the church did not appear until the day of Pentecost, Jesus opened the door to God's secret ever so slightly during His earthly sojourn. Remember the time when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Actually, God had given him a special insight to which Jesus responded, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Also, during one of Jesus' parables concerning the Good Shepherd, He alluded to the church's unique makeup. Remember His words in John 10 and 3? "And the sheep hear His voice, and He calleth His own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." He was referring to the remnant in Israel who accepted Him. Eventually, these same individuals would become the nucleus of the church. And in verse 16 of this same chapter, He adds this comment, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold," referring to the Gentiles. "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." That's when He revealed the unique makeup of the church. It would be drawn from two folds and become one fold with one shepherd. In last week's lesson, we talked about the doctrinal foundation of the church laid down in the New Testament Scriptures. Certainly God used some of Jesus' disciples, along with a few others, to record the New Testament Scriptures, but none so extensively as the Apostle Paul. In fact, the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church have all flowed out from his pen. And as we observed in our last lesson, Ephesians chapter 2 documents the Gentiles' full membership in Christ's church, and on an equal basis. No, they were not to be second-class citizens in God's family, but fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. And that particular truth, which was so dear to Paul's heart, reappears in chapter 3, this time in the form of a parenthesis. Well, sort of a parenthesis. You see, it wasn't enclosed in brackets, which would be usual in such a case, but in every other way it looks very much like a parenthesis. Now, I'm sure most of you know what a parenthesis is, but for the benefit of those who might not, I will include an example. Supposing I said, "I went sailing in a catamaran to a tropical island," and then inserted some additional information concerning the physical makeup of a catamaran. This additional information would be called a parenthesis and should be enclosed in brackets. Grammatically speaking, the sentence would be complete without it, but some important information would be missing. In Paul's case, the principal subject of chapter 3 is his prayer for the Ephesians. And then, right in the middle of this chapter, he inserts some additional information concerning the mystery he had been talking about in chapter 2. And since he didn't enclose it in brackets, let me suggest where I think it begins and ends. In verse 1, Paul prefaces his prayer with the words, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, and then continues in verse 14, bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. In between verses 1 and 14, he explains the nature of the mystery contained in chapter 2 and his involvement in it. So let's read Paul's parenthesis in its entirety. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 to 13. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, probably referring to the last part of chapter 2 or elsewhere, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. In verse 3, Paul makes this statement, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. But then, in verses 5 and 6, he adds, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So then, he isn't claiming exclusive revelation, but he is claiming direct revelation, and in Galatians 1:11-12, he defends this point. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, jumping down to verses 17 and 18, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So the bottom line is that Paul wasn't a student of the apostles. He was a student of God by direct revelation. In the solitudes of Arabia, God took this man who had been steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and to whom he had given a keen intellect, and poured his mysteries into him. And then Paul says in Ephesians 3 and 7, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So you see, God hadn't given him this special revelation in order to keep it under a bushel. He was to be God's minister to the Gentiles. And by the effectual working of his power, he was to proclaim the good news far and wide. It was a high calling, but it was a calling that would exact a heavy price. In Ephesians 3 and 1, he refers to himself as Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And he wasn't kidding. In fact, this very epistle was written in a Roman prison. So let's take a few moments to review the events that led up to Paul's imprisonment. As the book of Acts records, Paul spent a good deal of time in the Roman province of Asia, and while there, great multitudes of Gentiles, including those in Ephesus, had been gathered into the fold. However, even though his converts were predominantly Gentile, he hadn't been neglectful of God's chosen people. Following the principle of to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he had made it a priority to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the local Jewish population. However, as was usually the case, when the Jews rejected his message, he turned to the Gentiles. So, as time went on, an increasing number of Gentiles were added to the faith, and an increasing number of Asian Jews became his mortal enemies. Yes, they looked upon him as a despicable traitor. Here was a Pharisee who had zealously persecuted the church, and now he was standing with them, and even proclaiming that abominable doctrine that Gentiles could have direct access to their God. And I'm sure that last proclamation was the salt that irritated their wounded pride most severely. As far as they were concerned, they were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles were dogs. How dare that wretched man preach such a doctrine? And yet this very doctrine is contained in their scriptures. That's right. Even though the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures, the ingathering of the Gentiles is. For instance, in Isaiah 11 and 10 we read, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And again in Zechariah 2:10 and 11, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee." And again in Malachi 1 and 11, "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." Nevertheless, they had managed to overlook all of these scriptures and labeled Paul's teaching a damnable heresy. And they weren't the only ones who had taken exception to Paul's teaching. This new revelation was not too popular in the church either. In fact, many of the Jewish Christians were convinced that the Gentiles should become sort of Jewish, being circumcised and accepting some of the laws of Moses before they could become true Christians. No doubt they were clinging to the old Jewish proselyte idea, but Paul would have none of it. So there was a problem, and the whole thing came to a head when Paul visited Jerusalem. As you would expect, Paul made contact with the local church and found the elders sort of walking on eggs. Oh, they weren't opposed to Paul's work among the Gentiles. In fact, Acts 21:19 and 21 records, "And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. But they had a problem, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." Now, as is often the case, this rumor was completely false. Paul hadn't tried to dissuade the Jewish Christians from circumcising their children, etc. He had simply insisted that the Gentiles should not be pressured to do so. However, this piece of misinformation had stirred up a lot of animosity, and the elders were anxious to set the record straight. Acts 21 and 23. "Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." Well, Paul agreed, and by doing so, he jumped from the frying pan into the fire. You see, the Jews who lived in Asia had come up for the feast, and no doubt were keeping a close eye on him. When he entered the temple to participate in this ritual, they jumped to conclusions. Acts 21 and 27. "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, and the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place.' For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple." Again, Paul was being falsely accused. He had brought Jews, not Gentiles, into the temple. And even if he had, he wouldn't have taken them beyond the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. But as often is the case, the real facts didn't really matter. This false accusation started a riot, which in turn got the Roman authorities involved. One thing led to another, and in due time, Paul found himself in a prison in Rome. And it was from this very prison that he was writing this letter to the Ephesians. So you see, Paul really was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles. But he wasn't looking for sympathy. In fact, in verse 13 of this same chapter, he writes, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." No, Paul wasn't licking his wounds. He was rejoicing in his commission. In fact, he was simply amazed that God had used him at all. Ephesians 3 and 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Yes, God had used him extensively. In fact, he had used him so extensively that he must take the necessary precaution of giving him a thorn in the flesh. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 12 and 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Initially, Paul had struggled with this infirmity, but he had finally accepted God's wisdom in the matter. He had also come to terms with the suffering he must endure as a result of his unpopular message. Actually, his only concern was for the negative effect his suffering might have on the believers in Ephesus. Ephesians 3 and 13, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And he was also concerned for their spiritual growth. In fact, it was this same concern that gave rise to the prayer recorded in the rest of this chapter. Verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And God does have a very large family. There are the Old Testament saints and those in the bride of Christ, and thousands of believers who will be brought into the fold during the tribulation. Added to this are myriads of angels who fill his courts with praise, and of course other heavenly beings. And it was to this Almighty Father that Paul was making his request. Verse 16, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." I am told that John D. Rockefeller, that great oil magnate and philanthropist, was in the habit of giving his caddy a single dime for a tip. There's no question that he was paying him out of his riches, but had he been paying him according to his riches, that young man would have gone home with his pockets jingling. Well, Paul wasn't looking for a dime. His prayer was based upon the riches of God's glory, and not surprisingly, on another resource that had been obtained in answer to Jesus' prayer. Remember his promise to his disciples? "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So then, with complete confidence, Paul was asking that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. When it comes to our physical environment, God has given us 5 senses to keep us informed. However, when it comes to spiritual things, our inner man must depend upon God's Holy Spirit. And then Paul continues in verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." The real essence of Christianity is Christ living in us. For 33 years our incarnate Lord lived among men, and then he returned to heaven. Nevertheless, he still makes his presence felt through the lives of his saints. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And one of the telltale signs that Christ is in control of a believer's life is a heart that is rooted and grounded in love. Now, the term rooted brings to mind a plant that is growing and developing because of the nutrients that are supplied through its roots. So then, if a Christian's heart is not rooted in love, there will be a complete absence of that beautiful fragrance of Christ wafting up to heaven. That's what 1 Corinthians 13:1 tells us, doesn't it? "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." The other terminology used in this verse is grounded, which is translated from a Greek word that gives the idea of a foundation. And a local church that is not grounded on a foundation of love will soon lose its power. Also, it is only as Christ dwells in our hearts by faith that we will be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How else can we understand the breadth of God's love contained in Jesus' words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," as he wrapped his loving arms around the world? And as for the length of God's love, it existed before the foundation of the world, and it will continue to exist throughout eternity. And then there's the depth of God's love, poured out at Calvary as his Son became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As to the height of God's love, it brought Jesus all the way from glory to the grave, and it has lifted us out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and has set our feet upon a rock. Ephesians 3:19, "That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." That seems like rather an ambitious prayer, doesn't it? Is it possible to be filled with all the fullness of God? Isn't that kind of like asking the Pacific Ocean to be contained in a teaspoon? Well, Paul thought it was possible, even essential. And if you look at the life of Jesus, you will see what being filled with all the fullness of God is all about. In a word, it's about obedience. Listen to Jesus' words in Hebrews 2 and 8. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Philippians 2 and 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then as we see Jesus staring into that cup of suffering, which we have filled so full for him, we hear his words, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Yes, experiencing the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, and being filled with all the fullness of God, will lead us down the pathway of obedience. Can we do it? Of course we can't, but Christ can. Ephesians 3 and 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Certainly there are a lot of legitimate things a Christian should pray for, but God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Look at Paul's life, for instance. He wanted to visit Rome as a free man, and God sent him there in chains. As a result, we have been blessed by the epistles to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, and to Philemon, all written during his captivity. And then verse 20 ends with these words, according to the power that worketh in us, and I'll stop right there. Yes, it is God's good pleasure to work through his saints. Consider Peter, that impulsive, hard-to-control fisherman whom God fashioned into an outstanding servant. And even Paul, that great enemy of the early church, was to be molded into a unique vessel for his purposes. Yes, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I'm so glad he doesn't limit himself to our ineffectual plans. And then Paul ends the doctrinal part of this epistle with a benediction. Verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. A basic guide to understanding Scripture is the recognition of the fact that God does everything for his glory. And where in this darkened world of sin does God get the glory? It is in his church, which has the distinct privilege of glorifying him publicly down here, and will continue to do so throughout eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your many thoughts and plans for us. We thank you that we can commit our lives into your tender and all-wise care. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to fret when things don't go according to our plan, for we know you have a better plan and a plan to your honor and glory. For we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.